like this. I know for Minnesotans like yourselves, it's nothing to come out on a night like this. But where I was raised, church would have been canceled as soon as we saw the first flakes this morning, you know. Yeah, yesterday, even as the forecast of snow. Good to see each here tonight. Thank you, Charlene, for that great special. I love those deep bass notes on "And Can It Be." It sounded really nice. Thank you so much for that medley of hymns. All right, I got a Bible quiz for you. I've only got 7 questions, so it won't take as long, and hopefully there won't be a tie. But we've never had a tie, so I don't think we have to worry too much about that. All right, a little bit of see if you're paying attention today, and in recent messages as well. So we'll see how you do. And then we've got a Bible sword drill at the very end, okay? So get ready. All right. Ladies versus the men, boys versus the girls. Just shout it out. Don't raise your hand or be polite or stand up or anything. Just shout it right out. What was the first scripture we looked at in this morning's message? Oh, Wendy and Kathy together on that one. Very good. Ladies, got one. You don't get 2 for that. Yeah, that might make a tie. We don't want to do that now. All right, what book and chapter will Pastor Brian preach from next Sunday? Did any of the men say Galatians 5? Who had that one? Did you have that, Eric? You had 4? I thought it was 5. Are we in 5? Okay, so that goes to the ladies again. Maybe you're in 4. All right, little... Faith Baptist Church trivia here. What's the name of Vic's new class? Heroes and Hucksters? I don't think it was Hucksters, but it's kind of close, isn't it? Hypocrites? We're getting closer. What did you say? Heroes and Hucksters. Anybody else have it? Judy had it. Heroes and Heretics. Heroes and Heretics. But Hucksters, Hypocrites, you know. I'm sure he'll cover a Huckster or 2. Goodness knows church history's got a few of those in its bag. All right, heroes and heretics. How many went to that class and learned about some heroes and heretics today? All right, good, good. Hope you enjoyed that. Are you recording that at all, or what's the scoop on that? You got handouts? You got worksheets? All right, good. Maybe if you want to grab those. If you missed it this morning, you can grab those. There'll be an exam. Good, good. You want to pass that one. Hopefully be open Bible test, right? Yeah. All right. Well, that probably won't be in the Bible. It's history, so you'll be outside of that. All right, number 4. In this morning's message, the Old Testament word for worship, and I gave you several, but the main one primarily means what? Worship. Okay. Anybody else have there's several possible answers. I like that. That's good. What's that? Passion. That was wrapped up in there too. And we threw in the idea of, like, bowing, the idea of bending, bowing, falling. So, yeah, well, I think we'll give one to everybody on that one. That was good. Ladies, 4-1. So, man, got a little bit of work here to do. All right. This morning we sang a song that we all know is Aaron Nicholson's favorite song. What was it? I looked right back at him, too, and we started singing that. He looked right at me. I don't know why, but he... must have known I picked that one out. All right, boy, that was stereophonic with all. You think that was heavily? It was a tie. Heavily weighted for the guys. I was kind of thinking that too, but yeah, 505, was that the number of it? All right, we can make that a tie, I suppose. All right, that's still 5-2. All right, number next. About how old was Abraham when Isaac was born? I don't think it was that old. I was thinking around 100. 100, 101 right in there. What did you have, Carla? 100, okay. You had 101. Who's the first one that got close to 100? You had 101? Okay. All right. I think the ladies are going to win anyway, so we'll give that one to the men. They need a little help tonight. All right, get your Bible ready. Here's your Bible sword drill. Last question. Let's see, what is it? 5-3. So we could make this question worth 3 points. And then, teachers always get away with that kind of stuff. You guys are too easy to or too hard to pull that off on. All right, hold it by your binding. No fingers in the pages. I'll say the reference. You repeat it after me, then I'll say charge, okay? So swords up. Psalm 63:1. Charge. The pastor's wife? You know, that's just, that was prearranged. That's just not fair, is it? Who else had that? Were you pretty close? Okay, looks like all the ladies, a lot of ladies. David, you were close? All right. Well, that's where we're going to start. Let's all go to Psalm 63:1. 63 and verse 1. New King James says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Let's open in prayer. Father, we pray that you'd open up your passage and the various passages we'll look at this evening to our hearts and our minds, and may your Holy Spirit impact us with the truths contained in them, that we might respond to your word and to your teaching in the way that not only helps us to grow, but also glorifies you. Thank you for this service. Thank you for each one who's come out. Pray that you'd work in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. By way of review, we learned this morning about Abraham, and if you have that handout somewhere in your Bible, we'll look at the backside of that tonight. But by way of review, we talked about Abraham. We talked about some of the definitions of worship, passion and ardor, about the bowing and bending, ascribing worth to another, generally a deity. It's used even in the scriptures of both God and of pagan deities. As we mentioned, the Ephesians worshiping Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. But of course, the true and most and only worthy object of our worship, of anyone's worship, of course, is the true God. And we learned that Abraham's life teaches us to embrace, have three E's, to embrace God, embrace him. And that meant his belief and trust and reception. Not in just a cognitive academic way, but bringing it close to his heart and holding it close to him. I believe. And such was his belief that God credited him or accounted it to him for righteousness. That God, in a sense, transferred from the bank account of heaven into Abraham's bankrupt account this element of righteousness. In the New Testament, we would see that as the idea of imputation or what we'd say justification. Justification. And that's the essence of the embrace of God, is that we believe and God accepts that belief and allows us to be treated as righteous. And in the way we receive his truth is through, of course, embracing God's superiority, his authority, and of course, his creativity, not our own. We want to be careful to honor and respect what God has said and not to be creative with God's clearly revealed word in how we approach him, such as Nadab and Abihu did. All right, so we're looking now at David, top of the back sheet there, back of that sheet. David's life shows us his eagerness. Eagerness for God. And we see that in this psalm that we just looked at. Eagerness. See, he longs. There's a desire. There's a need to be quenched. And I think we can all appreciate that idea of eagerness and longing. Not only in the realm of the physical, where we're just so thirsty. And maybe not so much in the wintertime, but in the summer months when you've been working hard and you haven't maybe had water with you. Of course, today people carry water and beverages to rehydrate all the time. But do you remember ever just being real thirsty and just we'd go to the garden hose and turn that thing on and we'd just suck that cold water down and and it would just be so satisfying. But to know that it's there and to just want that and long for it is something that I think we can all appreciate. David compares his longing for God as if his flesh were longing for water and it had been parched, and he's in the desert and he's just sweating and he just needs to replenish his bodily fluids and the powerful thirst he experiences. Eagerness can also apply to other things, of course. With kids, we think of eagerness maybe for Christmas or for birthdays, and that longing, I can't wait for the day to come. For adults, we long for an afternoon nap, right? I mean, that's what we long for when we can get one of those once in a while, right? All right, so what did David crave? David did not crave necessarily for the activity of worship. We don't want to miss this point. He's not craving to worship God. He's craving God. And there's a difference there, isn't it? I'm not craving necessarily to serve God. I'm not craving to go to church. I'm craving God himself. And through service and being among God's people, of course, that's where we have that opportunity to worship him. But it's God we crave, not simply his ministry or his service. That's the heart of David's craving. Look at Psalm 27 and verse 4. All right, now here we have the idea of the temple or the house of the Lord. But notice, read this carefully with me. What is David truly desiring? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. We see something like that again in Psalm 23, right? And look at how it ends. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's not the temple he longs for, although the temple, of course, under Solomon would be a magnificent and beautiful edifice, perhaps one of the greatest in history in that part of the world. It's a shame nobody was around to photograph that beautiful temple, Solomon's gold temple. Just what an amazing thing that must have been. We have descriptions of it, of how Solomon built it. We can only imagine the spectacular beauty of that temple. David didn't even know that temple yet. And so the temple he was longing for was nothing compared to that one, the temple of his day. But he longed to be there because God made that his dwelling place. And so in the beauty of the temple, he would behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. I believe that idea of the temple not only is referring to the physical location, but the idea of being in God's presence. I long to be in God's presence because I long for God. I don't merely long to be around the things that have to do with God, but to long for God himself. I'm kind of falling apart here. Excuse me here. Get that a little tighter. Look at another reference, Psalm 143. Psalm 143 and 6, another great reference for David. That's why I think David is the best example of this element of our worship. Is this eagerness. David talks of this so much, and we're only just scratching the surface with these three references. Near the end of the Psalms, 143 and verse 6. If you have it, just go ahead and read it. Longs, desires, thirsts. These are words of great anticipation and eagerness. All right, so the first step was this idea of in Abraham to embrace God. And it, as I mentioned, think of it as a set of three stairs in our mind's eye here, but they're not easy steps. They take some grasp. I mean, it wasn't easy for Abraham to accept all this. I'm 100 years old, and you're going to bless me with a nation? I don't have any kids. I'm 75, and you're calling me from my home to begin a brand new life? I mean, that was a challenge. And Abraham was a great man of faith. And so that element of faith is simple, but it's not easy. I mean, it's a simple thing to just say, well, just believe God. It's a simple thing to say that. But it's not an easy thing to do it, if you get what I mean. So in my mind, this first step is challenging. But once that has been achieved, we don't want to just stay there. We get stagnant or we get arrogant, right? We talked about that. So we go to this next step. This is next step of longing for God or desiring God, or to keep the E alliteration going, an eagerness for God. Now, a couple qualifications. The first thing that I had down was that because true worship is a matter of the heart, enthusiasm may sometimes be confused for eagerness. And I'm making a distinction there, not merely enthusiasm. Historically, there was a man in our country who seemed to have confused the two, enthusiasm and true eagerness or longing for God. And his name was Charles Finney. There are many books available that describe his life and some of his writings, and apparently he was a great preacher as far as being able to really get people excited. And it would have been a privilege, no doubt, for me to sit and listen to this great man. But I believe he made an error. And he writes about this error in some of his works. He says, in one of his books, God has found it necessary to take advantage of the excitability there is in mankind to produce powerful excitements among them before he can lead them to obey. Now, if you think about that, you begin to sense this error. Finney thought if he could whip the crowd into an excitable frenzy, they'd be more inclined to respond to God. That in a sense, if I can simply be your cheerleader and get you pumped up and excited and cheering and hooting and hollering, you'll be more inclined to respond to God in the way he desires than if I just got up here and you know, read my notes to you. It'd be true, you know, biblical, but it's not exciting. It's not thrilling. It's not getting you, you know, you're not crying. You're not laughing. You're not shouting and hollering. That's what he thought you needed. Do you agree with that? Do you disagree with that? I mean, what do you think? I think he was wrong. But I think he meant well. I think his motives were in the right place, but I think what he noted in excitability of people, he confused what appeared to be a real response for God, what we would see as kind of an emotional hype that seems real at the moment, but the next morning you get up and it's not there anymore. It's kind of faded away. Kind of like you get excited for the Vikings in one game, and then the next game is like, oh, man. No, just kidding. But you know how that is. You can get excited and you can say, oh, yes, the world is mine. I'm going to conquer everything and life is going to be great. And then you hit reality at 8 o'clock next morning on the job and you're like, oh, man. It's like another world. How can I even begin to think I can do what I thought I was going to do yesterday? So this excitability. I think a true eagerness for God outlasts any hype and enthusiasm that people might tend to whip us into. In fact, I would suggest to you that enthusiasm can sometimes produce hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is what? Remember that one? Far away from me. In vain do they worship me. They were worshiping, but it was in vain because it was all just lip service. Now, enthused people can give lip service. They can sound good. They can say the right things. And they might even put big offerings in the offering baskets. But the reality of their life is what they do and how they live doesn't measure up. And that enthusiasm may just be temporary. We talked this morning about the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah, he's a man of God. And he's challenging these prophets of Baal, these false prophets, to a competition. He says, all right, look, you call on your God. We got this altar built here, and got the wood on there, and we got the sacrifice. You call on your God, Baal, and if he answers by fire from heaven, then you Israelites, you just believe on Baal then. Believe in him. He's the right God, and just do what he says and worship him. But if not, and if I call on Jehovah of Israel, the true God of land and sea, then and he sends fire from heaven, then believe on him. But don't be faltering between these two. Don't be wishy-washy. You got to make a choice. If Baal be God, then follow him. If the Lord be God, then follow him. And so what did the prophets of Baal do? They began to jump up and down and to shout, and they had lances, and they were cutting themselves and shedding their blood to attract the attention of their God that he might answer their prayer. Oh, great Baal, send fire from heaven and consume this sacrifice that all may believe on you. And they did that almost all day till the setting of the sun. Nothing happened. And Elijah began to mock them. He said, where's your God? Is he on a vacation? Is he indisposed right now? Well, he's not listening. What happened to him? Elijah doesn't put on a show. He just utters a few words, just a few simple words in a prayer to God, and fire comes from heaven. Now, if it was all about the hype and the enthusiasm, you'd think some great spiritual event would have taken place, but it was in vain. And a simply stated, probably fairly calm, you know, he might not raise his voice or all could hear, but it certainly wasn't a show like the prophets of Baal did, and that's when God worked. He responded to a heart that was eager for God. He didn't respond to mere hype and enthusiasm, certainly not. All right, so enthusiasm alone does not worship make, obviously. King David, take a look at this passage with me, 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll begin right around 13. Okay, they're bringing up the Ark of the Covenant. It's an exciting time. It's been set aside because they had a little incident and David had to decide, I got to do this thing right. He was having people carry it and put it on a wagon and an oxen pulling it, and he got it all wrong. He was supposed to have a Levitical priest carry it with the poles, and he didn't do it right. So now he's got it all together. He finally went back and read what Exodus and Leviticus says, and he's going to do this right now. And so it's an exciting day. They're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, that which held the pot of manna, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded, and all the great relics or symbols of God's blessing and mighty works in the past. And in verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, pretty exciting scene, isn't it? Would have nice to have been there, huh? Wouldn't that be great to have been present at that moment? I would have loved to have been there. Let's examine that for just a moment. All right, David's the worshiper in this scene, and it was enthusiastic, was it not? Dancing before the Lord. I mean, we don't want to deny that. I mean, we weren't there. We don't know exactly, but from the text, it sounds like this is an exciting scene. David is enthused for God. It was not contrived. I don't think he was simply putting on a show. Although the next paragraph, his wife Michal seems to think maybe that was the case and condemns him for what he did. But I believe his dancing was a physical demonstration of his true and very real desire for God. And that was the way he felt was best to express that. He required no one else to dance with him. Everybody come and dance with me. You know, he didn't do anything like that. Come on, what's wrong with you guys? Let's do this together. He didn't require anyone else, and he didn't condemn anyone else for not dancing with him. Why? I believe it's because David was focused on God, which is what worship ought to be. I'm not focused on what other people are doing around me. You know, are they bowing their heads, or are they raising their hands, are they clapping, or they're stomping their foot, are their tears coming? No, it's about me before the Lord, and we're worshiping together. But my focus is on God. I mean, just imagine if Jesus were standing right up here and we were all there and we were all in the congregation, would you be worrying about what your neighbor was doing next to you? It's the Lord up here. You'd have your every eye up here and your ears would be listening to him. You'd be focused. And I think that's what David was doing here. He wasn't condemning anyone who didn't join him, and he didn't require anyone else to join him. He was dancing in eagerness for God. And I think that's a great example of enthusiasm can be present. But it's not always required. The eagerness was there when David robbed all David and his men's possessions and wives and families at Ziklag. And remember that with the Philistines. And David was so depressed. He was so upset. And the men were so upset about it. They were thinking about stoning David, killing David. And that was a moment that wasn't one like this. It wasn't enthusiastic dancing and rejoicing in the Lord. It was David went and consoled himself in the Lord. He went to a quiet place and he just said, God, I need you right now. The eagerness for God was there too. It was there at the moment of darkest despair, and it was here in this moment of wonderful delight. The eagerness never left. The enthusiasm wasn't there each time, but the eagerness was there always the same. All right, so Jesus told us that our worship must be offered to God in spirit and in truth. I'm suggesting to you that level one, embracing God, that's the element of truth. Abraham believes. We step up that step. And now this next step, the one of eagerness, I'm suggesting, is the one that fits with what Jesus called spirit. Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, although he's involved in this, but our spirit. We worship with God through our human spirit that he's blessed us with and given us. And so the element of spirit is where I long for him. Our spirits long. Yeah, emotions are connected with that, and sometimes those emotions manifest themselves physically in our physical bodies, but they don't have to. So this level two of eagerness for God is something that persists and continues within our spirit, even when outwardly we look like we're not doing a whole lot. That eagerness is still there. One pastor writes, worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. The Spirit does that. We've already got the truth from God's word. We've accepted that. We've embraced it. But now what do we do with that? We respond with eagerness. God, I want you. I long for you. A.W. Tozier, I quoted him this morning, another quote in that book on worship, he wrote, worship is to feel in the heart. And so this element of spirit does involve feeling. And that can be a good thing. It can be abused like anything else. But the element of feeling must be there. If we don't have a feeling for God of awe and love and gratitude and admiration and adoration, then we might question whether our spirits are really even functioning properly if we're so cold to the things of God. The heart that craves God is a heart that has strong feelings for God. Not to impress him, not to impress anyone around us, but those feelings are simply a strong yearning and love and satisfaction with God. Like the man in that painting I talked about, Jelaine found that photo this morning, of course. I forgot all the devices that were present. She found it, and I said, if I had PowerPoint, I would put it up here. But the painting is called Come Unto Me, and it has Jesus, and there's a crowd of people around him. There's that older man just clinging to the robe of Jesus, and it's just a wonderful picture of... This is all I need. I don't need anything else. He's all I need. He's all I could ever want. He saved me. He redeemed me. He picked me up from the miry clay, and he set me on a rock, and I just love him. I just love him. It's a great, great painting. I don't even know who painted it, but if you ever find it, it'd be great to put on your screensaver or something on your computer just to take a look at it once in a while. And another part of his book, I just love how Tozier writes about this idea of emotion and feeling. He writes, if there is no feeling at all in our hearts, speaking about in worship towards God, we are dead. Real worship is, among other things, a feeling about the Lord our God. It is in our hearts. And yes, sometimes we see churches that may emphasize feeling to the point of, is there anything else? You know, does everything have to be so, you know, excitable and hyped up, but there has to be feeling. And sometimes people that come from those kind of churches will condemn churches that don't have that as dead churches, and I think that's an error in the body of Christ, that styles of worship may vary from church to church, and some churches may be very exuberant. I remember preaching in a church up in Tamaqua, Pennsylvania, a small church up in coal mining country, and it was a group of men. And I just preached a simple message on leadership of all things. I mean, it wasn't evangelism. It wasn't necessarily. It was on Christian leadership. And those guys were shouting Baptists. I mean, they would literally shout and yell. Some of them would get up and do their fists. And I was thinking, wow, what did I say? Well, it was really enjoyable to preach to a crowd like that, I have to say. But I'm not sure I'd want to do it every Sunday. You know what I mean? But sometimes people that come from that kind of background would say that they go to another church and it's fairly quiet. And you might hear a muttered amen once in a while. They think, well, that's a dead church. Well, that's an error. We don't want to do that. We don't want to condemn, especially if it's a Bible-believing church, other believers as dead simply because they aren't manifesting great, superb, external exuberance in the way that they worship God. Some churches clap whenever their pastor says a really notable thing. That's how that church does it. I think there are a number of reasons that that could be a distraction, like the State of the Union address. You know, every time he says something really good, we're going to clap for him. But some churches do that. I don't condemn them for that. I think it could be a distraction for me. And if we started doing that here, it'd probably be a distraction for you. But again, this feeling manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes it's very outward and loud and visible. And for other people, it's very inward. And, you know, if you're Northern European ancestry, you know, German people, it's very inside. It's very internal. It's not exuberant and outward like others. My people come from Wales, and they have a word in Wales called chutzpah. And there was a lady in our church in Mankato who also had of Welsh ancestry, and she'd say, "Pastor Joe, you had the chutzpah today." I said, "Okay, all right, well, praise the Lord." I knew what she meant. But, you know, passion and how we respond to the work of the Lord in our hearts varies from believer to believer. So we want to be careful about not judging them. But I want you to see, secondly, there's an eagerness for God, and if it's true worship, then the implication is that this eagerness, this worship, being the chief end of man, is eagerly desired as an end in of itself. The point being this, worship is not a step to something else. I worship God. We worshiped God here, and therefore the offerings went up. You know what I'm saying? We worship God, and I became a better parent because I worshiped God, you know, Sunday. Or because we worship God, it improved the husband and wife relationship. It helped us generate more offerings for the missionaries. It helped us to, in other words, worship should not be thought of as, because we have good worship here, these things will follow. They may, but I think biblically we ought to be thinking of worship as an end in and of itself. If, as the Westminster Catechism teaches from 1647, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then worship is an end in itself. If that's the greatest privilege and honor that you and I will ever have, is to worship God, to glorify God, to enjoy God forever, then what else is there? What else would there be? I mean, are we going to heaven so that we can get to something else? No, heaven is the end. That's the objective. That's the prize. I pursue the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's talking about getting to heaven. That's my prize. That's the goal. That's the finish line. I'm not hoping to get to heaven so I can do something else and get to some other level. It's heaven. And worship is that. As you read the book of Revelation, when the angels are worshiping God, I mean, that is the sole joyful joy of their existence, to praise and worship God in these wonderful proclamations of his holiness. God made us to be joyful worshipers. So worship is not merely a step to something else. Worship is an end. And when we've worshiped, I believe we've achieved our highest end for which we were created. Look at Psalm 37:4. Another one of these great psalms about our desire. Psalm 37 is packed with so much great truth. You've been through this before, no doubt. So many of these verses are worth memorizing. But in Psalm chapter 37 and verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. You know, you wouldn't even need that half of the verse. Just if that verse only said, delight yourself also in the Lord, that's all we'd need, wouldn't it? That's all we'd need to know. But God says, all right, delight yourself in me, and I'm going to delight in you. I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. It's a great reward. But that's not why we do it. We delight in the Lord because he is our delight. We love him, and we're not saying, I'm going to worship God because I really need him to give me a raise. You know, and that's a desire of my heart. And God says, if I desire him, he'll give me my desires, and I want my desires. So that's the wrong way of going about it. We worship him because he's worthy. All right, so eagerness for God sometimes manifests itself in you, and you, and you, and each individual, in a particular quality of God that is meaningful to you at that time of your life. Isaiah seemed to be overwhelmed with God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, we see that. His holiness was something that seemed to characterize Isaiah's ministry, the holiness of God. You read about Job, and through his writings in the book of Job, it seems like Job may have been focused so much on God's sovereignty. He talks about the creation and his and even at the end of the book, how God reveals his sovereign plan over all creation. Sovereignty, that's a wonderful attribute. The Apostle Paul always began his letters with grace and mercy to you. Those are qualities of God that he appreciated, God's grace and mercy. Sometimes in our worship, our eagerness for God can be distilled into maybe a single quality of God that is meaningful to us at that moment in life, at that time of what we're going through. And whatever that is, God's love, God's faithfulness, God's protection, God's purity, these qualities of God that we admire, sometimes if we focus on maybe one quality, that might be just a starting point to have a meaningful experience of worship between you and your Lord. It seems that that occurs in the Scriptures. Thirdly, the implication of eagerness for God also involves worship, involves worship's relationship to truth. And I'll summarize this briefly. Worship submits to truth. Truth doesn't submit to worship. So if we think that my worship defines what the truth is, we can find ourselves in a real big mess, because we might feel that we had a worship experience and it might have simply been indigestion, or we might have had a rough week and we might have had some medication and we felt some things and saw some things that weren't real, and we begin to make truth based upon that experience of worship, and we might end up in a place we shouldn't have gone. Truth has worship submitting to it. And so that's why the first step is truth. And the next step is eagerness, or this idea of desire and longing and feeling. So that's an important qualification that we wanted to make. I like what Martin Luther said about this. He said on the topic of justification back in the days of the Reformation, he said, if the article on justification hadn't fallen, that is, if the church hadn't lost its grasp of the meaning of justification, he goes on to say, the brotherhoods, meaning the monasteries and nunneries, pilgrimages, masses, invocations of saints, etc., would have never found place in the church. If it falls again, speaking about the Reformation churches, if we lose track and lose sight of the doctrine of justification, the truth that we are saved by faith alone, through God's grace upon us, these idols will return. It's a great point. So our experiences must always be based upon truth and not the other way around, or we soon find ourselves filled with idolatry. Finally, we'll look at Moses and wrap up. Really, Moses is the third step, and it really, for me, summarizes the first two. First two is an embrace of God. We accept his truth. It's based on truth. We step up on here. Then we move to the second step, which is an eagerness and longing for God. I'm responding now to God in adoration and gratitude and thankfulness and worship. And this next step, the third one, is the one we spend the rest of our lives and eternity in. And that is this idea of experiencing God. And I could think of no better character in the Scriptures to express that than Moses himself. The one that God himself said of in Exodus 33:11, I speak to Moses just as a man speaks to his friend face to face. Isn't that an amazing expression? Face to face. Of all the people who have ever walked this pitiable planet, Moses was one who could look to God in the face. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. But we know that his face glowed so much that he had to hide his face. It frightened the Israelites when they saw that. He experienced God personally. And I'm not saying that we can expect or should even pray for anything like that in this lifetime. But that's why this third step will be forever. Because one day we will gaze upon his face, will we not? One day we'll look upon his face and we'll be able to enjoy him forever and ever, just like those cherubs around the throne of God in Isaiah 6 who gaze upon the face of the Savior, of the Lord there at that temple. This element of experiencing God, I think, can easily be misconstrued when somebody has an experience and they elevate that experience to the level of worship or level even of truth. And some of our Pentecostal and charismatic churches, some of these vineyard churches, sometimes, not all, there is an attitude that your experience is spiritually valid and as valid as the Scriptures themselves. And we will interpret the scriptures sometimes based upon that experience. I had a revelation. I had a vision. I had a graham cracker that looked like it was shaped like Jesus. I had an experience here that I want to explain. I want to know what that means. God speaking to me in some powerful way. And a lot of very bizarre things come out of that. We need to be careful of that. Not creating experiences that necessarily aren't from God and then interpreting them as if they were. Have you met people like that or you've heard of things like that? You'll come across that a lot as you talk with people, that, especially when they're from other maybe denominations. My roommate in college, he kind of had a mystical approach to how to choose his college, and I don't recommend it for anybody, but he said, here's what I did. And I really think his heart was in the right place, but he wasn't basing it on truth. He said, I wrote a letter to all the Christian colleges I knew about, and I said, God, you have the one you want me to go to. Write me back first. I said, now, wait a minute. What you're doing is you're placing honor and loyalty and truth upon the most efficient secretary in those colleges, right? And you're also granting an enormous amount of sovereignty to the United States Postal Service, who may have lost a very valid school's response letter and got to you the one that maybe not so good. But we had a chance to talk about that. But that's kind of a mystical approach to experiencing God. I want an experience, and so I create this thing. I say, God, if you want me to do this, and I want you to do this and do this, and like Gideon, we place these fleeces out, we create an experience that we want to have, and we limit God to how we can respond, and then we have to try to interpret the answers. The problem is, when we interpret these answers, we can come up with anything we want it to mean, can't we? Can people take statistics, you know, and they'll read the same statistics, and two departments of the government will say two different things. Well, this means things are going up. No, this means things are going down. They've got the same numbers. Well, that's because human nature is we tend to read things the way we want them to be, don't we? We tend to do that. And so that's why truth has to be the bottom line. Our experience must be based on truth and a desire for God, and then let God bring about those experiences. We don't have to try to contrive them or create them. I remember a Christian couple who felt they had received divine confirmation to marry based upon a highway road sign that they saw on a billboard. A friend of mine in college wanted to marry a girl, but he wasn't sure if she's the right one. She was a missionary kid from Togo, Africa, and he was at a basketball game, and one of the kids were holding up signs, cheering everybody on, and the sign said, "Way to go." And he said, "Togo, that's my sign. She's the one." Well, see, that's creating things and then interpreting them the way we want to interpret them. Now, she might have been a fine Christian girl, and I'm not condemning him if he made that choice, but that's not the best way to interpret our experiences, because we can contrive them to be whatever we want. We say, well, I don't like what that means. I'm going to just put that one aside, and I'm going to go with the ones that I like. And of course, we don't want to do that. So this experience of God that Moses had was based upon truth and an eagerness for God, and God spoke to Moses because Moses believed God, trusted God, and responded to God. And God knew he could trust Moses. Was Moses perfect? No. Had Moses made some mistakes? Yeah, he killed a guy. Remember that? Moses had some struggles. God almost killed Moses for not circumcising his son Gershom. And his wife bailed him out of that one, right? So he had some struggles. But God said, there's nobody like Moses. I speak to him face to face. And Aaron and Miriam, you better just back off, because he's my man. He's my servant. And Moses is a man who truly experienced God, and I love that. Henry Blackaby, in his book Experiencing God, said this: if you have a love relationship with God, you've come to know God through experience. That's an experience. You've experienced him by faith. He has worked in and around your life, and you come to know him as you experience him. You thank him for the blessings. You thank him for the answered prayers. You understand as life goes longer the difficult journeys you went through, and you begin to have a grasp of the things you learned from the things you experienced and how those tough times made you stronger and increased your faith and helped you love him and be more grateful for him. And so the embrace of God, the eagerness for God, and only then can we reach, I think, that third level of experiencing God. Once these first two steps are secure and our foundation, then we can be open, as Moses was, to experiencing whatever God has for us. But again, we don't want to be like the charismatics and look for angels behind every bush and how the Cheerios are laid out in our bowl, and looking for these signs everywhere. We've got to be careful about that. Let God reveal himself to us through his word and seek no other sign. G. Campbell Morgan, a great preacher from the last century, wrote, "Every man is bound somewhere, somehow, to a throne, to a government, to an authority, to something that is supreme, to something to which he offers sacrifice and burns incense and bends the knee. Let that one to whom you are bound be the Lord God of heaven and earth, in a relationship made possible through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your behalf. May you truly embrace him. May every day reflect an eagerness for him. And may you be experiencing him in the practical way you live your life on a daily basis, and recognizing that and thanking him for it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study some men in the Word of God. We know there are so many others we could have looked at, men and ladies, and even children, who demonstrated great faith and promise of teaching us more lessons of their walk with God. But thank you for these three, and thank you for helping us, perhaps in a greater way, to understand this idea of worship and how we can respond to God in spirit and in truth, and then for the duration of our lives here on earth and into eternity, experience the greatness of the Lord our God. Lord, you are almighty. We are amazed by the things you have created, though we know it bears the curse of sin, and yet it still is an amazing creation. We are amazed by the heavens above and our the creation here below, and even our physical bodies, how amazingly intricate you've made them. Thank you, Father, for the evidence that you exist as a perfect creator. We also thank you for your special revelation to us in your word that explains to us the need for us to repent of our sin and to come to believe on you, and especially in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing that detailed, special revelation that we might be saved. And thank you that you walk with us, as we sang this morning, in the garden. You walk with us and talk with us, and you tell us that we are your own. And thank you for that affirmation that you give to us who walk with you. Would you bless each one here tonight? And may you bless the ministry of Faith Baptist Church as we live for you in a community where many need to know of this Jesus and of this salvation that he has paid for. May we be effective servants and ministers of your word. And I pray that you'd be pleased as we respond to trials and tribulations, as well as blessings and great experiences in this week ahead. Give our pastor and his wife a safe return home on Tuesday. Continue working in the needs of our congregation, those who have experienced pain and suffering, emotional or physical. And we pray that you continue to do your mighty work of grace on behalf of your people. Thank you, Father, for reigning and ruling perfectly in this universe. And when things appear to be out of control, may we be reminded that you are always in control, and that we'll have greater faith in you each step that we take. For the glory of Christ, we pray and thank you for these things. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week, and Lord willing, we'll see you again on Tuesday or Wednesday.